Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll be looking at this man, Noah. He is your great-great-grandfather, you know. You are descended from Noah, whether you knew that or not, about 150, 200 generations back. We're talking about our family history now, our family history, everybody's family history, the history of Noah's family. Everybody in this room probably is descended from Noah's son, Japheth, probably, or most of us are, maybe some from Shem or Ham. But anyway, here we are in Genesis chapter 6, calling this the history of Noah's family, and we're going to be probably spending another week, maybe two more weeks, talking about, because there is so much content here about Noah's life and the great flood and what happened. And I want to get into all the scientific, geological evidence, you know, surrounding us that this world was at one time completely covered in water. But this is where all the fossils came from, and everything, and the Grand Canyon, all these different things. All of this points unmistakably back to Noah's flood. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're just going to get into the history in chapter 6 and 7. So here's a general outline of Genesis again. We're at Roman numeral 3 here, the history of Noah, chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of chapter 9. So that's where we're starting in today. So this is the history of Noah and the flood. The flood in all capital letters, because this is the great flood, the worldwide flood. Now this is scoffed at in the secular world today. And it was scoffed at even way back in Peter's day, in the first century A.D. He wrote this: knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming, Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since the ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're ignorant willingly of the fact that the previous world, we're talking about the earth's surface, all the life on it, being overflowed with water, perished. So things haven't changed much, have they, since Peter's day? So we're going to jump right in here now in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. We've noted that the book of Genesis uses this word generations to mean what we would say with the word history. There's no Hebrew word for history. It just says generations, the generations of Noah. Just like chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That is the history of Adam and his descendants. Now we're in the history of Noah and his descendants. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, or that's sometimes translated righteous, righteous, just, same Hebrew word, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Remember the previous verse? It says, Noah found grace, mercy, favor in the eyes of the Lord. Even though he was living in the most wicked time of earth's history up until that point, breaking this down, it says he was righteous. He was a just man. He was righteous. Nobody is perfectly righteous in according to God, by God's standard, but relatively speaking, he was righteous. The Bible talks about these different men in the Bible being righteous. Doesn't mean they're absolutely perfect. The Bible tells us about some of their flaws. The Bible tells us about some of their lapses. Toward the end of Noah's story, we'll see a big lapse in his life. But nevertheless, Moses records that Noah was a righteous man. And Abraham was righteous despite the lapse we read about. David was righteous despite a lapse we read about in his life. overall, their effort, their desire was to be approved by God, righteous in God's eyes. So then it goes on to say, he was perfect in his generations. Now, when the Bible says perfect, it doesn't mean perfect the way we mean it today, which is flawless, without a flaw. It means the word translated perfect in our Bibles has more of a sense of complete or, in this sense, blameless. Yeah, he was not perfect, absolutely perfect. He might have done some small things wrong, which he quickly regretted and repented of, but he was, compared to everybody else in his world of his day, he was a blameless individual. And then we read, and he walked with God. This implies he had fellowship with God, just like his great-grandfather Enoch. We read back in the previous chapter that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he had fellowship in a very special, close way, just like his great-grandfather. He walked with God. He was in communion with God. He could talk with God, and he could hear the voice of God speaking to him. What a contrast to the rest of the world of his day. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? So it says he walked with God. That means he and God were in agreement. Then he had three faithful sons, verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is always mentioned first because he is the father of the Shemites, or we call them today Semites, from whom the Abraham and the people of Israel would be descended. But these are faithful sons, and we find out a little bit later on that they didn't come until he was about 600 years old, which brings a lot of questions in my mind. Didn't he have any children before he was 600? Maybe he did. Maybe they weren't faithful. Maybe they wandered off. Maybe they became just like all the rest of the generation of the world they were living in. It wasn't until he was 600 that he got these three that were faithful like their elderly dad, maybe. Anyway, find in verses 11 through 21 now God's directions about an ark for Moses. Verse 11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God. We've already read about that in the previous part of chapter 6. And the earth was filled with violence. So the earth, it is the whole world, everybody living on it, was corrupt and it was filled with violence. We saw the example back there in chapter 4 of this man named Lamech who had two wives and bragged about killing a young man that insulted him or something. The world was very corrupt, full of violence. People just did whatever they wanted to, had no concern for one another. So verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now God's always aware of everything going on. When it says God looked upon it, that means God is making a decision or about to move. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, he tells his plans to Noah. The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's not destroying the planet. Whenever the Bible uses the word earth, it's talking about what we would call the surface of the earth. When we say earth, you know, we think capital E-A-R-T-H, this planet, the sphere. But in the Old Testament, the word earth simply means what you see as we look out the windows here, the surface of the earth, the land on which people, animals, and plants all live. God says, I'm going to destroy the earth. It's filled with violence. I will destroy them, all these people, with the earth. There's everything living on it. So he gives some directions to Noah. Now, obviously, Noah told his sons what God had told him, and it was passed on down until now it's being written by Moses, centuries later, but it's a faithful account, and we will demonstrate later on, I think, how we can be very confident this is a very faithful account of what God actually said and did. But anyway, God tells him, verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." So here's the directions. Stop verse 14. The Hebrew word simply means a box or a chest. Now, obviously, they're not going to fit into what we normally think of a box. This is going to be a gigantic box, as we will see in a few moments. But that's what the Hebrew word means. Now, there's another ark in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, which was constructed under Moses' direction in the wilderness after Israel left Egypt. And that word is similar to this one, means a box or a chest. But apparently this word teva means a really, really big one compared to the portable one that the Israelites built in the wilderness. Made of gopher wood. Don't ask me what gopher wood is. Nobody knows. It's just it's faithfully recorded here. I think it could have been something very durable wood like teak, or that used to come in huge trees and logs, very waterproof and strong and durable. And, you know, think of whatever you want, mahogany, redwood, whatever. But it was built, whatever this gopher wood was, it was very appropriate for building a craft that would stay in the water for over a year. Divide into rooms. Rooms, many, many rooms. Animal pens, cells, cabins. And pitch it within, that is, coat it with pitch, what we would call sap or tar, pine pitch. You know that really sticky stuff? When you coat something with it, it's very waterproof. You heat it up so it flows easily, and then you brush it on and coat it. This thing that God is telling him, he's got to waterproof it inside and out after he gets it built. Verse 15, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." A cubit was, at least in Moses' day, was approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half. So we know from this that it was approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. Basically, we got a 1.5 million cubic foot box here. Notice it was not a boat. He didn't build a boat. Now, and all the artists love to draw it or paint it as a big boat, but it wasn't a boat. It was a big rectangular thing, but it was waterproof. It was very capable of floating. These dimensions, they tell me, are the kind of dimensions, proper dimensions for an ocean-going ship. The ratio of length to width have been observed throughout millennia by seagoing people. Now, how did Noah know to build it that way? Well, God just told him. But why was it that shape? I think it had something to do with stability in the water during the storms, waves, and so on. And it became the dimensions of boats in the world later on. It wasn't until late in the 19th century that humanity built a boat as big as Noah's Ark. Just to let you know that. It was very, very big. 450 feet, that's 1.5 football fields long. So it wasn't a lot like these cute little pictures you see drawn for children. Though it had a window. Verse 16, "A window shalt thou make," just one window, "shall make."